You would go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, And we will continue our verse-by-verse study through this deep and wide, fascinating book. I was even reminded of, some of you guys may know, of Martin Lloyd-Jones and the thickness of his commentary, and I'm talking thickness of his commentary. And I know Ray is back there shaking his head because he's seen it too. I don't know how the guy wrote that much, but there's even that much more to write if you want to argue in the book of Romans. We come to the book of Romans, and we come to what many have said is the most difficult section in the book of the Romans. So I'm just going to close my Bible, and you guys can go read it for yourself, okay? But by God's grace, let's go ahead and read this, and then I'll pray. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Those are the three verses we will cover today in part one. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, praise the Lord. Verse 21, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray together. Lord, we pray that we are once again amazed by your truth that you've given to us thousands of years later that we can hold in our hands, that we can read, we can think about, we can digest, we can marinate on, and we can be amazed again. Lord, I pray for your people, as there's no doubt that even getting to this Sunday may have been difficult physically, spiritually. The enemy is at work, we know that, and you are our refuge and our strength in times of great, great trouble. And so, Lord, please, may you use me, may you use this Sunday as just another step down the road, ultimately to glory, as we depend on you that much more. And we pray all this in Christ's name, amen. Well, in the book of Romans, we all know, I've brought it up many times, Jared's brought it up, that there's this courtroom type of scene going on much. And Paul comes to the kind of the book and writes it in a way that he's kind of like a lawyer, if you want to say. And so he's working through all these deep theological truths, and we're reading them and thinking through them as he is kind of lawyering up, convincing us of this glory of God. And so for anyone who has been in a court case, you know you appoint a lawyer, right? If you need to be In a court case, you appoint a lawyer, then to go before the judge, and then they represent you on your behalf. They advocate for you, if you want to say. And so based on what they say and how they represent you, one will either reap the consequences or the benefits, or vice versa, of how they advocated for you. And this could be beneficial, obviously, in your favor, or it could be consequential in the form of money, right? Maybe it was a financial thing you were in court for, or a release of jail time, or maybe there is jail time. Fines lifted, or maybe now you need to pay fines based on how they advocate for you. Inheritance acquired, or inheritance lost, or maybe even the case being dismissed, and obviously I could continue on. But this isn't the only time one would appoint others in our life to represent. So people appoint, you guys probably, a lot of us appoint financial advisors, right? Agents in the world in general for business, if you want to say. We all know, or a lot of us know, of sports agents as they advocate for an athlete. Some of you have union representatives, which you have collectively a lot of times voted upon. We appoint power of attorneys, right, to make decisions when we can't make them for us ourselves. And then last, we live in a representative government or a democracy. And so a representative democracy by definition is citizens elect representatives to make decisions and enact laws on their behalf. The elected representatives are then responsible for representing the interests, views, and concerns of the people who voted them into their position. There are then those we represent or who represent us that are appointed to us that really we don't have anything to do with. So we have opportunities to appoint others, and then there are some who are just given to us that we don't appoint. They're appointed to us. For instance, our parents, right? None of us in here got to choose our parents. They were appointed to you. Or your siblings, right? All you brothers and sisters in here that your siblings drive you nuts, God appointed them to you. So enjoy them. Teachers, I realize that some of us get to appoint some, but a lot of times you don't get to appoint your teacher, right? It's appointed for you. Or coaches. Anyone who's played sports for any amount of time, you've had coaches you've loved and some that drove you crazy. You probably wouldn't pick the ones who drove you crazy. And so we have people in our lives, both which we appoint and those who have been appointed to us, which represent or advocate on our behalf in various ways that then elicit both good and bad outcomes. And so over the next 2 weeks, we are going to discuss two whom were appointed by God as representatives, or I can call federal heads, to the history and unfolding of God's story communicated in God's word. And so up to this point in the book of Romans, for the sake of a little bit of review, Paul has been clear on various things pertaining to the importance of needing reconciliation, right, with him. The almighty question of how can sinful man become right with a holy God has been brought up again and again, and that's what Paul is wrestling through here. He has been convincing that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners. Humanity is separate from God. We have fallen short of God's glory. We're under sin. We're not just in sin. We're under the weight of sin, and left to ourselves, we have no hope. Condemned to hell because we're permeated by our sinful nature, which we'll get into today. Paul has also been clear that the way in which any of us has peace with God or a right standing with God, that we can approach God, is through faith in Jesus Christ alone for all who believe. And so God put forth his one and only Son, Jesus, to satisfy, right? To satisfy the great divide between sinful man and holy God. And he appeased his justice at the cross, right? Which we celebrated the resurrection last Sunday. And so he then imputed, right? Jesus took on the wrath of God. It satisfied God's wrath in the legal realm, in the courtroom of God. And then he, what we call, imputed his right standing, Jesus's right standing, his righteousness with God to us who believe. And so we are declared righteous by and through faith, apart from anything that we can do, but all based on what he's done. And so 2 weeks ago, we saw in Romans 5:1, which I think you can follow on the screen, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. So Paul then went on, based on our position in Christ, he then went on to lay out through 11 verses the blessings and the benefits of being justified by faith. And I'll just run through them quickly. We have peace with God, which I just read, and I'm not going to read all the verses, but it says in that text, we stand and rejoice in unwavering and sure hope. Not hope that's like, oh, I hope the eclipse is able to be seen tomorrow. No, like hope that is going to happen for sure. We can have true joy in our sufferings, he communicated. We are saved for sure from the wrath of God to come. We are saved by his life eternally, forever. And we can currently rejoice because his life and because we are reconciled and we are at peace with God now. And so inevitably, as we move forward, there appears to be a question looming as you read through this text and we continue on in the minds of the readers in Rome. It appears they have a question that maybe even some of us may have. We know we are sinners. We know we need reconciliation. We need to be right with God. We know that God legally declared in the courtroom us righteous through faith by the shedding of his blood. But how is it that Jesus's work be credited to us when we were not the ones who literally took on the consequences of our sin or the wrath of God? How can I be righteous due to another without any work on my part? Put another way, how can God treat us who are right with God or see us as if we were the ones who lived the perfect life, died for sins, when we didn't actually die for our sins? How can we who did not live perfect nor literally take on the wrath of God, how do we then get the benefits of that? How is it that Paul can say in Colossians 3 that our life is hidden in Christ and God sees us as if he sees Jesus? Now, in all reality, to be honest with you, we're going to have to be patient ultimately for Paul to get to that because we're not going to fully get there till next week in verses 15 to 21. Which he will respond to the question by essentially saying this. It is because God appointed Jesus as our legal representative on behalf of those who through faith and by faith believe in Jesus. He is our advocate. He is our representative. We'll get to that, right? Through the only one, he represents his people, Jesus, and he credits or imputes the blessings to us. But here's what Paul does. To build his case, he goes back to Adam and how Adam was the first, if you want to say, representative, Adam to be the representative of all humanity in the garden. And so God appointed Adam as our advocate, or more so our representative of all humanity, which we in turn inherited sin, we'll see in these verses, death, and eternal condemnation in the beginning. So Paul's going to start with Adam. He's going to take us back to make us logically think through and then get us to Christ. And so just as Adam was mankind's representative in the garden, we in turn reap the guilt and the condemnation and the consequences of now having a nature which is sinful. Paul then takes us, as I said, to Christ. And so I will just put it out there. Thomas Schreiner and a few others were forever helpful to me in understanding the flow of this text, which Paul lays out. And he starts his argument in verse 12, but it's interesting. He actually stops the argument, if you want to say, in verses 13 all the way to 17. He kind of clarifies what he says in verse 12. Then he finishes the argument in verses 18 through the end. So look at verse 12. It says, therefore, just as sin, and I know this intro is a little bit longer, but I want to give you the fullness before we dive in. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Then there's a pause in the text, and then he says, therefore, as one trespass, verse 18, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And so with that, let's start with humanity's representative this week, Adam, in the garden. Look at, let's, sin came through one man. Look again at verse 12. We'll look at the first part. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through that one man. So sin, death, verse 18, condemnation was brought to humanity through this act in the garden. And so first we know that the one man Paul's referring to is for sure Adam, because he goes on in verse 14 and it says, as from Adam to Moses, and then he brings up the transgression in particular to Adam. And so sin entered into the world through a literal human, which was also a representative to humans, Adam. And yes, I say literal for a reason. Adam was a real person in history, and he functioned like us as humans, if you want to say. Some like to argue this was a figurative account with a figurative person that then created real sin, which is illogical, by the way. It was not a figurative account with a figurative person that actually then created real sin. He was as real as you and I are. Again, I say that because even in Christian circles, there has been or are many who want to say that Adam was not a person. This was like a story that God just put in the Bible to kind of bring to us, to give us a little bit of an understanding. And from my understanding, this comes from some views that the creation account was not a literal six-day creation account. And so Tom Pennington, I appreciated this, he says, if Adam did not literally exist, why not then also doubt if Jesus literally existed and actually was able to save sinful humans by his actual death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, end quote. So sin and what sin itself is, it's a singular noun, which is important. It came into the world through one man. I say it again, it's singular because it's the state of being wicked. It's not actually the act of it, but it's the state of being wicked and evil and guilty before God. We know 1 John 3:4 says sin is lawlessness. Or you could translate that, sin is wickedness. In and of itself, it's lawlessness. And so it's a nature that came into the world through Adam, which he is, again, our representative. Now, it's interesting if you look at that verse. It doesn't say sin started with Adam. It says it came into the world through Adam. And so not surprisingly, the source of sin, right, actually started with Satan. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, as it goes on. But sin entered through Adam, but sin actually began with Satan himself. Now, obviously, this takes us back to where? The book of Genesis, right? Where we get the term original sin. You guys have hopefully heard of that, or maybe not. Where we see what sin really is, which is wanting my way over God's way. That's what sin is, in essence. It's wanting what I want instead of what God wants. Or wanting what I want and what instead of what God commands, right? It's saying, you don't rule, I rule, and I make the rules. And so we'll begin. You can follow along on the screen, or you can turn to Genesis. I'll spend a little time here. In Genesis, right, 2:15, it says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep. And the Lord commanded the man, and that's important. He commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will die. And so soon after, God then makes what? A helper fit for Adam. So he said it's not good for man to be alone. He brings this helper. He calls this a deep sleep and took from Adam, and he makes Eve. But clearly, He was given the command. And clearly, as you unfold Genesis, he was the head, if you want to say, because he was directly directed and commanded by God himself. He was the representative. And so the one who has been sinning from the beginning, Satan, now enters in all his craftiness, and he enters into this perfect paradise of Eden in the garden. But who does he actually go after? He goes after the woman first. Genesis 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, well, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Right? Did he really say that? What's he doing here? He's questioning God at his word. That's when we get in trouble, don't we? We all get in trouble when we start questioning God at his word. So then Eve is then deceived through the twisting of the word, and she sees the tree, it delights to her eyes, she eats the fruit, and then, here, Adam, you eat some too. So let's see the sequence again. So Adam was given the clear prohibition directly from God. Adam is the federal head, as Eve is made from Adam and the helper for Adam. Satan goes to Eve and deceives Eve. Right? For Adam was formed first Timothy, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Interesting again, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived and then gives the fruit to Adam. Adam clearly, knowingly, deliberately, and intentionally ate from what God, he knew God, told him not to. Their eyes are open. They're ashamed. They obviously then cover themselves. And the one who he gave the command to, who just intentionally shook his fist at God, is the one then God comes to. Genesis 3:9. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Where are you? I walk through this to stress this point because some may ask in Romans 5:12, why does it say through one man? What about Eve, right? What about Eve? Well, again, one guy is helpful. It says, although technically speaking, it was Eve who first disobeyed God's command and ate of the tree, which was in the midst of the garden. Nonetheless, because she was not the federal head of all mankind, the blame is not placed at her feet. End quote. So one deliberate act of defiance and rebellion, of wanting to be the king of his own world. That's what Adam was doing. It was a defiant act of wanting to be the king of his own world. He knew the command. He represented all of humanity. And through that one act, original sin and the nature of sin then enters into humanity, including Eve herself. So the sin nature then and since has been passed down from Adam through the seed line to all humanity. That's why Paul keeps stressing, Jews, listen, Jews, all are under sin, all fall short of the glory of God. And so we could use this language and say that Adam, sin was brought into the world, and his sin was imputed or credited to all humanity. And all his sin, right, or all that from that point forward, we are then born into sin, right? We have sin natures because his sin and the seed line was passed down through all humanity. That's why Paul goes on, and we'll get to this next week in verse 19:8. It says, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam's, then many were made sinners. Not the many sinned, the many were made sinners. And so we inevitably be sin because we are made sinners. And that is who humanity now is since the fall. So since Adam, when any and all humans are born into this world, they are immediately by nature sinners. And we know this, Psalm 51:5, right? Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. The seed line passes down. So from the time mom conceived their little precious baby at conception, while David was still being knit together in mom's womb, he was made sin. The psalmist says in Psalm 58, the wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth. And we know the book of Job, verse 14, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of troubles. He comes out like a flower, he withers, he flees. You open your eyes on such a thing and bring me into judgment with you. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? The seed line. Job says this again, what is man that he can be pure? We can't, by ourselves. And so mankind cannot be born of a woman and be right with God on our own. We are born into being sinners. We know that God warned Adam of the consequences of if he ate. And what did he say? Genesis 2. For in that day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So death. As a representative, Adam was our representative, our federal head, and he knowingly rebelled against God himself, and the consequences of then our sinful nature in us from conception is that death will take place. And so our next point, death came through sin to all men. That's what it says, death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. And so we are all infected. We are all infected from conception, which extended to all mankind. And I mean, just try and imagine. I mean, death is a real thing. We've all experienced it. We've experienced a lot of us going to funerals this year, right? Hard things. Death is hard. It's abnormal, if you want to say. We don't experience death every day in our culture. Actually, our culture is trying to hide it as much as possible. But consider how serious God takes sin. Think of some things that we may think are respectable sins, okay? Just put some of those things in your mind, like gluttony or greed, being discontent, anxiety, selfishness, lust, anger. There's a book written called Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges, and he goes through some of those, and we would look at those things like, yeah, they're sinful, but now let's think of some of the things that are more horrendous, like murder, acts of sexual immorality, social injustices, child abuse, child sacrifice, which, by the way, still goes on today, sex trafficking of kids. Now consider this. The judgment of all mankind for all those who inherit from their federal head, Adam, is death. All humanity experiences death because one guy ate from a tree fruit that God told him not to. If your kid ate from a tree that you told him not to nowadays, I'm pretty sure you wouldn't kill him right away. Some of you may want to kill them, I don't know. But that's how serious sin is when you consider that you and I, all of humanity, were infected with sin from one man going against God one time. No other sin had taken place. Yet at that moment, all of humanity now dies because of that one act. When we think of death, I'm assuming we all think of what? Physical death, usually. That is part of it. Yes, Adam, he goes on to die. He gets to live a long time, 930 years he gets to live, but he still died. But Paul's actually referring to three types of death here, okay? Because we see three types in the Word of God. And anyone who has had the opportunity, and I would encourage you to go through the Red Book, it's such a good study on just the glory of the gospel. They communicate this very well. First, there is physical death, for sure. Every single one of us, I was just talking with someone in here today about as we get older, ailments come. Why do they come? Because we're getting older and because we're going to die, right? So when we take our last breath on earth, that's what it's referring to. You guys and I drive by a myriad of graveyards. Sad to say, yes, some of us have been to graveyards this year and we've buried our loved ones. Now consider, physical death happens since the fall, not because we sin, but because we're sinners. Now consider this, we are by nature born into and in the state of sin, and so the consequence of all humanity, even those who never proactively sin, dies. How is it that babies who have no mental capacity nor ability, while still in the womb or soon after, while still in infancy, die. My wife and I have experienced this quite a few times, actually. A baby still in the womb or soon after being born have not knowingly lied. They have not committed adultery. They have not lusted. They haven't hit their sibling. They haven't murdered. They haven't been selfish. Yet they can die at that point. They did not die because they knowingly and deliberately sinned, but because they have a nature of sin, which was passed down through the seed line to all humanity through the federal head, Adam. Charles Spurgeon says, children died who had not actually sinned themselves, but died because of Adam's sin. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as in Adam, all die. Please know, and we do not have time to develop this, because I know there's probably some thoughts going through your mind. I would be one who would definitely lean towards all those who die in the womb or in infancy or do not have a mental capacity to understand their need of God. I would be one who would lean towards God shows mercy and kindness to those in that state. I personally remember sitting in the hospital room and waiting for my wife, who was around 20 weeks, to deliver. And I read a book by John MacArthur, Safe in the Arms of God, which for any of you who may have went through this, need some encouragement, it would be a great read for you. So don't have time to get into all that, but sad to say precious babies die, right? We've experienced this. It's due to their sinful nature inherited, not because they've sinned necessarily. So first it refers to physical death. Next it refers to spiritual death. It's total separation from God. And I think one of the saddest pictures of this is in Genesis 3. Therefore, the Lord God sent him. So again, he was in paradise, perfection. He makes one decision and he gets kicked out of the garden into darkness. He goes from perfect light to head drops low. He knows what he did, and they walk slowly, step by step. He drove out the man, right? We now live in a world of darkness, spiritual darkness, separation. Ephesians 2 says this, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sin, and once you once walked. And who'd you follow? The one who, right? Satan. The spirit that is now working the sons of disobedience, separation from God. Ephesians, he goes on, they are darkened in their understanding. They're alienated. They're separate from God, spiritually dead. And the last one is, so we have physical death, spiritual death, and we have eternal death, which none of us would want to experience. The second death, as mankind who does not turn from their sin and turn to Christ in faith, through faith, and believe in him, that he did what we cannot do, and he imputed, he gave us, he credits his righteousness to us. They are thrown into the lake of fire. Matthew 25, these will go away into eternal punishment forever and ever and ever. Revelation 21, we know this verse, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, and he goes on, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, the seriousness that God takes sin as a holy God. Death was due to one act of rebellion in a perfect garden. All humanity, everyone in here has experienced, right? Separation from God and a physical death we will experience. Lord willing, by faith, we will not experience eternal death. And so on our own, we are permeated and have inherited the sinful nature. Outside of Christ, we are condemned. We are guilty, it says in verse 18. And so he is our sin-laden representative, born into this. This is vitally important on a side note, which again, I wish we could go into all this. But it's vitally important that we have to stand firm on something, which is the virgin birth. The virgin birth. We have to stand firm on that Jesus Christ was immaculately conception, because it matters who Jesus was and who he is. Jesus had to be born a virgin through this way, or he would have what? He would have inherited through the seed line sin and a sinful nature. When Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, he was born and called holy in Luke chapter 1. That could not be if he inherited or was not born the way in which he was. He would have inherited a sin nature because he would have went through the seed line. It could not be true in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. He would have known sin if he came through the seed line. Well, in regards to the fall of mankind and the consequences of it, the Westminster Confession, I think, is helpful here, where it says, on the fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They, being the root of mankind, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending, right, their descendants from them by original generation. Now, the normal response of, you want to say, or inevitable response by non-believers and maybe even some believers, maybe even some sitting here, is when we think through this thing, is we want to respond with, that's not fair. So I have to respond to that because I know that's what some people are thinking. Because of sin entering through one man, I've inherited a sin nature from conception, and I'm guilty before God because of this one man. I'm being judged, I'm under judgment, and inherently guilty through the sin of another. Yes, Adam is our federal head. He is our spiritual or our sinful representative, and where we have inherited sin. But may we not dismiss that as we look through Genesis, that you and I willingly and knowingly, I'm sorry, through Romans, you and I, it's clear that we willingly and knowingly sin, Romans 1:18 through 3:20. Now, does any of us think that we would have fared any better than Adam in that moment? You think we would have actually held out? We don't hold out any day of the week. Not one day goes by that you don't sin. So Adam, who is the most perfect, he was in the most perfect environment ever, guys, ever. With little to no temptation, only told to not do one thing. And he still knowingly did it. If it's not fair that you and I inherited Adam's sin, we'll get to this next week, it's then also not fair that Christ imputed us his righteousness. Right? Which we'll again cover next week. Now, Paul ends verse 12, the death spread to all men due to all having now sin. And then he pauses, as I said. He pauses. In Adam all sinned, now let me explain. There was clearly something that came up in his own mind. The Lord of God, or the Lord put this on his mind. Whoa, I got to explain this a little bit more. Look at verse 13 and 14, where Paul gives clarity. And yes, I'll be spending way less time on this portion because I think that first portion was most important. By the way, it's all important. I don't need to clarify myself. The whole word of God's important, okay? Romans 13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Again, there needs to be clarification here. There would have been a question of how can individuals commit sin in the absence of a specific law defining what constitutes the sin? Let me say that again. How can individuals commit sin in the absence of a specific law defining what constitutes sin? Quick answer, to be sure, sin existed in man's nature, which was also revealed in history's actions before the law was given. How do we know this? Because he says, to be sure here. He goes, I want to be clear with you guys. Let me be clear here. Without the law, before the law, sin and sinful acts existed. 2,500 years after Adam sinned, plus years was when the law finally came into play. And this, Paul pretty much said this in Romans 2, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And so there was still, just read the Bible, there was still sin, judgment, death, and condemnation before the law. We know that. Genesis 4 tells us, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over. And this is in the story, obviously, of Adam's descendants, his kids. We know what happens next. Cain then speaks to his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rises up. There's no law against his brother, and he kills him. So sin obviously took place before the law was given. And then God asked Cain, hey, where's Abel at? And Abel, like, you know, like he's going to get one over on God. I don't know. Cain is jealous of Abel. He murders his brother. He lies about his brother where he's at. There's no law, but clearly there's sin. We see this later in Genesis, the horrible scene of the Nephilim, right? As they take these women, they perform sexual immorality on them, disturbing acts in this evil community. You can read that on your own in Genesis 6. We obviously have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah before the law, right? Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities. These were ungodly, sinful acts that even without the written law of Moses is written on the hearts of mankind since the fall of mankind because of the nature of mankind. And so Paul says, to be sure, let me be clear here, sin indeed was in the world, Jews. Don't try and like say, hey, between Adam and Moses, then what? Did all those people just get a free pass here? And he says, no, sin was in the world. When did sin come into the world? One guy says this, when did sin come into the world? Some would say that it arrived with the law, not earlier. Many would have believed that this should mean that people did not sin or die before Moses, which is wild to think about because there was no law or transgression. Paul responds with this takes place without corporate identity with Adam. We have all sinned in Adam. And so this connection meant that there was still sin among those who had lived between Adam and Moses before the law. Well, with that said, it appears that according to the second part of verse 13, if you want to look at that with me, there was another level, though, that Paul's trying to communicate here of seriousness when men and women clearly and knowingly sin. He says, but sin is not counted where there is no law. I came to this verse. I'm like, what? Huh? Really? So the language here is tricky, guys. There's much debate on it, but it appears to me, I think John Calvin gets it right. I'll lean on John Calvin. He says this, he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty, emphasis, so great a transgression, okay, as he knowingly breaks and transgresses the law. In other words, right, he who is not instructed by the written law when he sins is not guilty of the great transgression, not that there's not a transgression, as he who knowingly breaks and transgresses the law. And I think it appears here later on in verse 20, which we'll get to. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded. We'll get there next week. So we know the law gave clarity to specificity, I can't speak, of sin itself and how sinful mankind was. They were still sinner from Adam to Moses, but it gave clarity on the depth and depravity of mankind as the law came into place. Let me give you a quick analogy. Imagine at school or in your place of business, there's a policy or a rule written by the boss, which says a student or employees cannot use their laptops for their personal use outside of school or business purposes. Okay, there's a clear law or clear rule, if you want to say. Two people use it for personal use. Let's name the first one Carl, okay? He's unaware, he's clueless of the policy, but he probably thinks it's probably not allowed, but he hasn't been specifically told that, okay, that it's not allowed. And so in turn, he uses his laptop for personal use. No one's actually told him that, but he knows it's probably not right. Well, the other one, John, fully and knowingly, he knows the policy through and through, okay? He is caught using it, and he purposely, intentionally, deliberately goes against company policy in spite of knowing the policy. Now, both are wrong, okay? Carl's wrong because he's clueless. John's wrong because he totally knows, but he knows. Both are under the wrath of the principal, if you want to say, or the boss. But John's, right, guilt or the boss toward John might be a little heavier. In other words, knowingly transgressing a clear and written commandment of God's is that much more defiant and rebellious in one's attitude or character. And that's really weighty for us who are sitting here, who have been taught the word of God all our lives. God takes sin seriously. Paul ends this verse then, and we'll end this time together with where he says, "Death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And so Paul took us all the way back to Adam to prove the glory of the righteousness of Christ next week. He took us back to where we inherited our sinful nature, you and I. Adam, no, was not Christ, but he is a type, is what it says. That's what it says, Adam, who was a type, a model, an impression. I love the simplicity that Thomas Schreiner puts it here in his commentary. Adam functions as a figure who corresponds to Jesus Christ in terms of the effects of his actions on the rest of humanity. So in what way was Adam a type? Well, God appointed both Adam and Christ. Adam, right, as our federal head or our sinful representative, and Christ to be the only one who gave us life. 1 Corinthians 15, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, so his language here is fascinating. The first, and then he says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit, clearly referring to Christ. And so God credits the result of both to the work or their actions of both to their seed. And so Adam's seed line, because of Adam's action, was brought sin, guilt, condemnation, and death. Jesus brought righteousness, justification, and eternal life. Adam's a type. A type. So Paul began with Adam, but thankfully Paul keeps going, and he answers this question next week. How is it that Jesus' work, which I started with, be credited to us when we were not the ones who literally took on the consequences of our sin and the wrath of God? And so we will see, just as Adam is our representative in humanity, through Jesus alone, by faith alone, he is our legal, spiritual representative who can declare us right with God. We'll see what Jesus did was fully accomplished and then fully applied, which gives us full security that we won't experience that eternal death, nor do we have separation from God. Now we will experience physical death.